get a lot of people to ask me questions about studying the Bible. And it's what we do here, as far as how we study the Bible, it's difficult to explain to people that haven't experienced it. And it's like Pastor Hain was saying, he said, you know, it's kind of, it's not that other churches don't have Bible studies, but I remember when I first time ever sat and listened to Bill Randall teach the Bible, I was just stunned at the depth of the Bible, and then I was stunned how fascinating it was. It was just like a shock to me. And then the idea that it just never quit, that Bible just kept getting deeper and deeper, and you know, the more I learned about it, the more fascinating it got. And that's a rare thing today. So if you're interested in learning the Bible, okay, you're not going to learn it in a Bible college.
That's right.
It just doesn't happen. Guys come out of Bible college and they don't know their Bibles when they're done. Okay, you're not going to learn it reading commentaries. I have a system that's worked for me. And it's a system that I feel start with these three studies. They'll, thank you, Miss Jody. But if you'll start with these three studies, they really give you a basis for the rest of your life to study Bible. Come on in there, folks. Is that goodies you have?
No.
Oh, I'm disappointed.
Unless you consider light bulbs goodies.
No, they're not.
Pastor, yeah. Look to your left.
Yeah, I know. Jennifer brought them. And when Jennifer brings goodies, you don't have to worry. All right. Well, back to this thing on the Bible study. I don't know any other way, personally, to build a church, to build it up, but to teach people in depth their Bible.
That's right, sir.
Now, what I've got here, Doug, I really wrote this as much with you in mind as any one single person. Okay? Take this and read that through. And the three studies this talks about, Mike, I actually had you in mind reading this just because I know you want to launch. And I've got others here. Paul, you can take one here and read it and such. Anybody else that wants to really in-depth learn your Bible, all right? When I say in-depth, I mean this is hard, what I'm asking you to do. Now, for those of you listening on the web, Miss Amy will put a link to this. It's going to be called Study Paul, okay? Now, why do I say that? You got 66 books in your Bible, and all of them are relevant for today. There's people who talk about, there's a thing called hyper-dispensationalism where only certain books apply today or whatever else. That's dumb. That's all right. Books apply today.
Yes, sir.
There are books that have things that obviously are dated for that period of time, but the wisdom of those books and the doctrine of them, they all apply today, okay? But Paul, who wrote 14 books of your Bible, his commission was to teach you, the Gentile, the Bible. So if you were to start, where would you start? I'd start with a guy whose job was to teach me the Bible. Okay. So the thing is, the study I'm talking about here, if you do just the first one, you will probably never in your lifetime meet a person who knows the Bible better than you.
That's right.
If you do just the first of these. What is it? Okay. You start with the first word Paul ever wrote. And it's the way it's recorded. What's the first word? Paul. It's the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay? So you take the word Paul, and you take a concordance, e-sword, however you want to look them all up, and you find every single place in the Bible that talks about Paul. You yourself, just go read them. Look at them. Collate it in your own mind. If you need to take notes to put it together better, do it better.
Amen.
But when you get done, you've looked at every single place Paul's talked about, where his name is. And you just look at them all. And what's the next word? Paul, a servant. Okay, what would a Pharisee in the year 45 AD mean by the word servant? What's he mean by that? Okay, I know what I mean by a servant, but it's not the same as what he meant. So what you do is you go and you go back to the law and you look up servitude, servants. You look up other places servants are talked about in the Bible. You look at other places Paul calls himself a servant. Look at it all through the Bible. What's it mean? A of Jesus Christ. Those are the next words. Why didn't he say, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus? Why didn't he say, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why didn't he say, Paul, a servant of Jesus? Why didn't he say, Paul, a servant of Christ? Why? You think it's just accident? Just some flippant thing? So what you do is you go every single place those two words are together. Jesus and Christ are together. Just look at them. Maybe look at every place where it says Christ Jesus. Look at every place where it says Lord Jesus Christ. You may not come to any definitive conclusion doing that. In fact, chances are you'll have more questions when you're done than you will answers. But you will learn things that you weren't even going to find out. They'll just run across and you'll be staggered. Oh my goodness, look at this here. You know, it's like you go look for something that's long lost and you start looking through old drawers. The next thing you know, you're finding tidbits. Wow, you know, there's mom's false teeth, you know. Or whatever. And, well, you know, you find stuff you hadn't been expecting to find. Yes. But, so the thing is, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called. What's he mean by the word called? What did he mean by that? Go all the way, every place that he or any of the other apostles talk about called, find it. What do they mean by that, called? To be an apostle, what's that mean? Go look it up yourself. Don't run to dictionaries, don't run to commentaries. Take a concordance and in your Bible itself, look up apostle, everywhere the word apostle is, and look it up. Study it. What does that mean? Called to be an apostle, separated. What's it mean to be separated? Under the gospel of God. Okay? What do you mean the gospel of God? What's the gospel of grace? What's the gospel of the kingdom? What's the everlasting gospel? Why does it say the gospel of God there? Look it up every single place it is. Now, how long would that take you to do that first verse? It's going to take a long time. Okay? When you're done, you'll never meet a person in your life who will have a more exhaustive understanding of the first verse of Romans 1. Okay, if you know, when I was a kid, they mailed us an encyclopedia, hoping we'd buy more. It was the letter A, and I read the whole thing probably about 20 times. We couldn't afford the rest of it, and I read the letter A. I read that encyclopedia inside out. If it had Aristotle, Aardvark, Abacus, I mean, I knew, you know, I knew everything about. I remember going over to Steve Miller's house, and his parents could afford the whole thing, and he hadn't read it, and I was just stunned that his parents afforded the whole thing, and you never read it, you know, and I couldn't believe it. But the thing is, if all you ever did was do that first verse, you'll have a grip on those things like nobody else will. And you'll be sitting in a church somewhere, and some guy will talk about what it means to be separated or what a calling is, and he'll start using Greek, and you're looking like he's an idiot because you have studied that and realize he's not even close to what it's talking about. Then you go to verse 2. When you're done with verse 2, you go to verse 3. When you go to verse 3, you go to verse 4. Eventually, you'll come out at the end of the book of Hebrews. How long will that take you? Well, I was unemployed in the summer of 1981, and it took me about 2 months. Okay, to do that.
I will attest to what I did from morning till night.
Alright, it took me about 2 months to do that. Now, the thing is, when you get to 1 Corinthians, you're going to find the word called. You've already studied it in Romans. So you might briefly go over it. It gets easier each book because he's going over subjects again. He doesn't reintroduce a lot of new things. When you're done with that, just that study alone, you probably never in your lifetime will meet a person who knows the Bible better than you do at that point. You will study, you'll just, and it's just totally from within the Bible you've studied it. Second study. By the way, Zach Vernon. Some of you know Zach. Zach was North Carolina's wrestling champion. A tremendous student in high school. One of the most self-disciplined people you'll ever meet in your life. Hardworking, works construction and such. Called to preach. He asked me to teach him. I gave him this system.
That's right.
He got a hold of me about 4 months later and said, "This is hard." Okay. And I told him, I said, "Zach, you know, for an athlete, would you turn that down? It's getting hot in here."
Amen.
So it's not just me.
But Well, the thing is, this is hard. Now, the last time I talked to him about it, now I'm going to see Zach a week and a half from now, actually a week from now, I'll see him in a Wednesday night service. He was in Romans 12 the last time I talked to him.
That's good. That's good.
What's that mean? It means every single verse up through Romans 12 he had done. Okay, and that's with having a wife, a child, working construction, everything else, and he'd still done that. You know what his father told me, who's his preacher? He has the power of God on him, second to none, when he steps in a pulpit. Just things just flow out of him. Okay? You've seen it. He comes here and preaches. Okay? So the thing is, what's the next study? The next study is that you draw your own tabernacle. Now, I can't draw. My draw, I would be embarrassed for you to see my drawings of the tabernacle. They're spidery little line drawings. If I drew a priest, it'd be a stick man or something, you know. But just, now the thing is, the tabernacle, 30 cubits this way, 30 this way, I think, what is it, 20 this way or something. But the point is, how big's a cubit? It doesn't matter. Make it proportional. And your paper, maybe make a cubit to be a quarter of an inch. So if a wall's 30 cubits, 7.5 inches is this wall. 7.5 inches this one. Okay? Come across this one. 5 inches this way. 5 inches this way. Now you have an outline, a bird's eye view of that tabernacle. Then, and now don't look at Larkin's drawings. Don't look at Schofield's drawings. Don't get something out of the library. Go into the book of Exodus, Exodus 25. Start reading and go into that thing yourself. And when it tells you it's this big, draw as you read Moses saying it to be drawn. Okay? You do it that way. In my lifetime, I have seen one person get the curtains right. Only one. It was not me. A guy by the name of Ricky Knowles, probably the only thing I ever saw him get right. Okay? But it's better than Larkin or anybody else. He absolutely understood the curtains. And one of the hardest things to get in the book of Exodus is those curtains. He got it. He understood exactly the proportions, everything else. There's no reason God can't show you.
That's right.
All that stuff. So you get in there, draw your own tabernacle. Put in the most holy place, put all, everything in it, the brazen altar, the laver, put it all in there proportionally. Just draw a circle. Here's where the laver is. Draw a little square. This is where the brazen altar is. Here's where this is. Here's where that is. Draw it all.
Sure thing.
Then you take the first 5 chapters of Leviticus. They are the foundational offerings for the whole Bible. Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering. You learn that burnt offering so well that in your drawing of the tabernacle, your feet can be here. When it says on the north side of the altar, you put your, just let your fingers do the walking here. All right? Who kills the animal? Who collects the blood? Who flays the animal? Where does the blood go in Leviticus and chapter 1? When does that change? What do you do with the animal once it's flayed? What do you do with the entrails of the animal? Who gets to keep the pelt? Who gets to keep the meat? Okay? Learn every bit of that. Get to the point that if you were sitting there with some Jewish priests, that you could shock them because you could take that thing and you could go through each thing. Leviticus 1. It's not real hard.
Can I say something?
Go ahead.
It even gets you to the point where you can see where the person who was writing, you could tell where he was standing inside the temple while he was writing it. That's how deep it goes.
Yeah.
I think I told you that.
You did, yeah. So the thing is, you get into this and learn that. Leviticus chapter 2 is the meat offering. Why is it called meat? There's no meat in it. It's all breads. Because a wheat germ, you have meat inside of every nugget of grain. That's called the meat. So you have the meat offering. And learn that meat offering. Learn it inside. When do you put incense on it? When do you put honey on it? When don't you put honey on it? When do you put salt on it? You go through every bit of that and learn it. Who keeps what? When don't you keep something? When's it all get burned? All right? Learn it. Number 3 is the peace offering. Leviticus chapter 3. Learn that peace offering. Learn how it changes. Learn how you take the fat, how you take the back and cut it off hard by the rump, okay? And learn each of the things you do with that peace offering. Learn how it's done. Leviticus chapter 4 is the sin offering. The sin offering's offered four different ways. It's offered one way for the whole congregation. It's offered another way for the high priest. Offered another way for the ruler. Offered another way for the common man. Learn each one of them. Goats in your tabernacle, each one. When do they keep the pelt? When don't they keep it? What do they do with the ashes? What do they do with the blood? Leviticus chapter 5 is the trespass offering. Learn the trespass offering. Learn how it works. Why? Because through the rest of the Bible, those are the offerings that they'll keep going back to. They're saying, we'll do a burnt offering here, do a sin offering, do a peace offering. And all of that becomes instructive. For example, in the book of Acts, the first five times Jesus Christ is preached in the book of Acts, he will fulfill one of those chapters of Leviticus. Acts chapter 2, thou will not leave his soul in hell. We're not dealing with the burnt offering. Okay? Alright, each one of those, he is our peace. There's another place. Peter says, I wot that you did it through ignorance. That's the sin offering. You study each one of those. The Apostle Paul will never, ever say the word offering, sacrifice, or blood that he does not have a specific offering in mind when he says it. And you won't find a commentary written on God's earth that knows that. Randy?
So all in total, just how many offerings are there?
I don't know. It's a good question. By next week, maybe you can tell us.
Where's that one book in your office?
That concordance?
Yeah.
That was a wise book to ask for. Okay, it's in there. I'll show it to you. We won't get it now, but a little later.
The hardest thing for me was when the tabernacle was knowing where east and west was on the tabernacle.
That's right. And you can get it.
Very clearly, but it doesn't say with east. You've got to do an awful lot of study between east and west.
That's right. It takes a little while to even understand the orientation of east and west. But understand each. When Paul talks about the blood of his cross, is there a sacrifice with his blood? Yes, there is, on wood. Okay. When he talks about having bowels of mercies, humbleness of mind, meekness, gentleness, those bowels and being put on top of you, is there a place where the bowels are put on top of an offering? Yes, there are. Okay. When he talks about burn outside the gate. All of those things, every single one of them will refer to a specific Levitical offering. Okay. And again, what I'm telling you here, I could take the top 10 Bible colleges in America, and not a single professor knows what I just told you there. And yet I can show it to them over and over again. Absolutely. It's there. Okay. The Apostle Paul says that I might make the offering up of the Gentiles acceptable by the Holy Ghost. Being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, he says. That I might make the offering of the Gentiles acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now I remember looking at that one and thinking, when is an offering sanctified? In other words, that was a puzzle to me, because normally to sanctify something you do an offering. So when is an offering sanctified? In the book of Exodus, the shoulder of the offering was sanctified for the ruler. That was his. So what were the Gentiles? It was made Jesus Christ. The government should be upon his shoulder. It was that Gentiles are his offering. He's the ruler. This is yours. This is your portion, okay? Being sanctified. See, the Apostle Paul will never, ever use one of those terms without having a specific place in Leviticus. He's a Pharisee. This is why God picked him to teach us, okay? Number three, this is the third study. And eventually, if you'll just get the first five down and the tabernacle, what you have is a platform to build on the rest of your life.
Yeah, no question.
Eventually, you want to get down all the other offerings. You need to get the Day of Atonement down. You need to get the leper's offering. And you need to get all the drink offerings. And you need to get all those things. And you need to understand them. But those will come eventually. You get those first five with that tabernacle. Then, take the word spirit. It's in your Bible 505 times. You look up every single place the word spirit is used. Okay? Every single place. I have some people. Jody's done that. Okay? Dale's done it. Tanya, three quarters of the way through twice. All right. But Tim's doing it. But you do that. You look up the word spirit every single place the Bible has it. Where's first place? Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Is that a small S or capital S spirit? It's a capital S spirit. Okay. Then you make a column You have a page in your notebook, Spirit of God, Genesis 1-2. Every time you see Spirit of God with a capital S, you put it there. But you're going to run across four places in your Bible, Spirit of God's with a small S. Okay? Is there a difference? You better believe there's a difference. And only a King James Bible does that. It's the only Bible to do that. So you take, and you those four places. It's in Exodus twice. I know, because Tim and I are just talking about it. I'm not that brilliant. It's in Numbers once, and it's in Job once, all right? Where Spirit of God is a small S, okay? You put those down, it's different. Tim pointed out something the other day. When it's a small S, it's always teaching. Okay? That's a fact. I've never thought about that before, but Tim brought that up, okay? But again, put that down. Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of the Lord is never mentioned to the book of Judges, ever. Okay? You read all of Moses, Spirit of the Lord's never mentioned. You know when the Spirit of the Lord comes up? Comes up when Israel's in bondage. When they're in bondage, God will raise up a judge or a savior from amongst the people. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon that man and he'll deliver Israel. You know what the Apostle Paul said about the Spirit of the Lord is? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And you go look and see if not every single time that term Spirit of the Lord is used if God doesn't deliver people. Okay? Every single time. When Spirit of God's used, he's not delivering people. Okay? Every one of those terms has a purpose and a use for it. Okay? You get your Scofield Reference Bible, calls them all the Holy Spirit. Okay? The church today is infantile in their understanding of the very Godhead itself. Okay,
infantile,
like an infant. Okay, so the thing is, when you're done, you're going to have all these columns. The spirit of the Egyptians. It's only in there once. Okay, you're going to have places just a generic word, spirit. The spirit of man. You'll have that in another place. Seven times Jesus Christ talks about his spirit in the Gospels. Each time it's with a small s. Okay. My spirit, God says in Genesis 6:3, shall not always strive with man. Small s. Why? Because it's Jehovah God. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Creator. Okay? It's Him. It's His person there. Father, to thy hands I commend my spirit. Small s. Same spirit as Genesis 6:3. That's God dying on the cross. Okay? So the thing is, go through and understand that. The term Holy Ghost is in your Bible 90 times. The term the Holy Spirit, with all caps, is in your Bible once. Holy Ghost, with caps, is in your Bible 90 times. So what do the fundamentalists call the third person of the Trinity? They call him the Holy Spirit. Your Bible calls it the Holy Ghost. Okay. So the thing is, learn to be a Bible believer. Learn to put that down. When you're done, if you've done those three studies, it's not going to make you brilliant if you're not brilliant now.
Okay.
I don't think I really have any brilliant people in here. I've got some people that are smart. I've talked to you. That kind of thing. You are. Okay. But I don't think we have anybody here with IQs out of that. Maybe Randy. Okay, he's raising his hand. But were you going to say something?
You mentioned before that there are numbers in the Bible that have significant meanings that are in single and double digits. But since you mentioned that Holy Ghost, Spirit are in the triple digits, do they have any meaning?
All numbers in the Bible have meanings.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Where does it lead to triple digits?
You just have to work out what the combinations are, what they're multiples of. Okay? Have to do math there. But the point is, when you get done with that, what you've done is given yourself a foundation to begin learning the Bible. Okay? And to really begin to put your knowledge of the Bible together. When you've done that, you won't be welcome in other churches. They'll talk and it just drive you crazy, and you'll try to be polite about it. They don't know their Bibles, they don't know anything about them. But when you're going through that, my job as a preacher is to preach doctrine day in and day out, day in and day out, and to challenge you, to vex you, to push you. Okay? I used to think of Bill Randall in this as I would be the running back. I have the ball, and he'd be blocking up ahead. Okay, bam, bam, bam. In that preaching, constantly blocking so that I can run with my understanding and run and learn. That's what a church is for. It's to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's where people learn. Okay, it's what a church is to be for. So the thing is, I have, I think, four or five other copies of this. I got three more here. I can email copies to people. My wife can run more copies off, whatever else. I don't want you to just take it because it's the cool thing to take it.
Yeah, right.
Okay?
Right.
But the thing is, if you think you'll actually do this, if you ever get, and I say in this, if you ever get delivered by a Navy SEAL, okay? Now, I actually heard a woman talk. I was in South Carolina when Ronald Reagan took Grenada over. And they brought those C-130s back of medical students that they had rescued out of the beaches in Grenada. And I'll never forget, because public radio, the liberal bastion of idiocy, calls up and they go to interview this girl, a medical student, getting off an airplane. And here's what she said. She said, "I have always hated the military all my life. I've grown to despise it. I was trained to despise it." She said, "I was in Grenada as a medical student." And she said, "For 1 week, I've been stuck in my house, laying on the floor with my roommate and men outside screaming, looking for American women to rape. And we've been hiding and not daring to show our faces. I hadn't eaten in days, and there's gunfire." And she said, "Suddenly there was gunfire beyond anything, and the front door burst open." And she said, an American lieutenant stood there. And he grabbed me and my roommate, and he put his body over us. And he ran us down to the beach with men shooting. And he put me on a boat, and I'm standing here because of those men."
That's right, yes, sir.
Now, do you think that was just something where that guy's sitting around reading comic books and then one day, oh, I'll go? No, that man trained every single day for that moment.
Yes.
Every single day. Timothy says, you be strong, okay, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
That's what it says.
If a Navy SEAL or that lieutenant could do that kind of rugged workout, that kind of stuff, how much more should someone who wants to know their Bible get in there and study to show themselves approved to who? Their preacher? The Bible colleges? The Regents Board? No, approved unto God.
Unto God, that's right.
Where God looks and says, by golly, you're learning your Bible. Amen. You know your Bible, okay? Now, it will change your life. And I don't have a single person here who doesn't want their life changed. Okay, I have some that resist it hard. I know what that's like. I always resist change. Okay,
yeah.
I've got more broken legs and bruises from God, and you know where I resist Him and such. I've got a lot of that, but it will change your life to learn the Bible that way.
Yes, sir.
Nope. And we're talking about where you don't need anything else than your Bible itself. That's all you need is your Bible. Don't need any other books, anything else. It drives people crazy when I do that, okay? Because I just know my Bible. All right, with that, go to 2 Thessalonians. I was giving Dale a fun hard time today. Okay, it was a fun hard time, I think it was. But it's just the idea, you know, he, in prayer meeting last night, he said, pray that I get to go to Arizona. He just move. He wants to go to a warm climate or whatever. Mike wants to go to a warm climate, you know. And they used to say that in Vermont. The politicians would say, well, hope she dies, goes to a warmer place. But, you know, in all seriousness, want to go to a warmer climate. But I told Dale, I said, you know, God will probably send you to Buffalo. Why? Because all the years he grew up in the streets of Buffalo. Okay? Yeah. He said, well, I spent half my life in Florida. Yeah, but it'll be the neighborhoods that you were in Florida. Won't be like the good ones, no. You know? Be those kind of neighborhoods and such. Yeah, but the point is, if you go in armed where you know this book inside out, and you can take those people and fascinate them with the Bible, just fascinate them with it. You'll have such power with God. You'll watch God actually change and deliver lives, which the average church has lost the power to do. It cannot. You take the average person, the average church, you take a broken life in there, and they do not have the power to change that life. Don't have that power. The day I lose that power, I don't want to be in the ministry any longer. Just put me out to pasture, shoot me somewhere, and be done with me. But I want to see every one of my people have that power in their lives. All right, here we go. The second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is interesting. We are bound to thank God always for you. You know where Paul uses those terms, my bonds in Christ? There's one of the bonds. Okay? So if you were doing a study of Paul and you saw his my bonds in Christ, you'd look, well, where's he bound? What bound him? Here's one of them here. He's bound to give thanks. Okay? See how that works? You go ahead and say, all right, bound to give thanks. There's one of his bonds in Christ. And so, does he just accidentally use it? The more you study those words, the more amazed you'll be at a King James Bible. It will stun you, the accuracy of it, how they use it.
Because I think the hardest thing I have is because I get a, what I think a word means and what it really means isn't the same in a King James.
And that's right, but you're learning that, okay? And the thing is, you remind me of Tony Westfall. God bless him. I miss him. I prayed for him the other day pretty hard. But the thing is, Tony complained because, you know, he just grew up trapping and, you know, barely got through, Rushford High School and didn't know a lot. And he was confused reading the Bible and just pushing through. And within 6 months, Tony was just doing fine, you know. And you're doing the same thing. You're learning to think differently. The King James Bible is written different than any other book ever was written. In other words, this is not 1600 English. If you don't believe that, go read Shakespeare. Okay? If you don't believe that, go read Sir Walter Raleigh. Go read Milton. This is written differently. Why? Here's what the King James translators did. These are men who could think, argue, dream in Hebrew and Greek. I just finished reading the life story of John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States. His first time he tried to get into Harvard as a 16-year-old kid, he could not converse properly with the headmaster in Greek, and he wasn't allowed in. Okay? In other words, in those days, you didn't go to learn Greek. If you didn't know it, you weren't getting in. Okay? You went there. For example, everybody here speaks English. Would you feel you could go to Harvard now to their English program?
Yeah.
Okay? No. Okay? So the thing is, in those days, they spoke Greek, but they went to college to really learn the language. So these men who knew it inside out, well, Greek is a language. Some of you have studied French or Spanish. You're saying, you know how you have directed pronouns and conjugations of verbs and different things? Well, Greek and Hebrew are that way. So they created a language in English that did the same thing. Thee art my friend or thou art my friend? Okay, thou art my friend. One's a direct object, one's a direct indirect. Don't ask me which is which, I don't know, all right? I learn it and then 2 days later I forget again, okay? But the point is, you heard by ear the difference, didn't you? You knew one was right, one was wrong. They created a language that had those directed pronouns to it, okay? They created a language, directed verbs. Thou art the man, okay? Thou said it. Those are directed. Hebrew and Greek work the same way. So they constructed an English language that had the exact minute rules of those languages. What that did, number one, it is the highest form of man's thought. Some 12 years ago, I went to a sales conference in Columbia, South Carolina, Zig Ziglar Sales Conference. I wouldn't normally go to it, but I was the head of a big business organization. They'd hired him to come in, and I had to go to the thing because I was the head of the organization. Well, thing is, their international director for sales gave a talk. Turned out he'd grown up in India. One of these typical stories, walked 10 miles to school, barefoot, learned, eventually made his way to the United States, worked hard here, made his way up. He's an international speaker, that kind of, fascinating to hear that kind of guy. But you know what he said? This is a sales conference. I almost fell out of my chair when he said it. He said one of his puzzles when he was in India and when he first came to the United States was he had seen a list one time of the top 50 political thinkers of the world. And he said 30 of them were from the colonial United States. They said that didn't make sense. There were only 3 million people in the colonial United States. The whole world's got 7 billion people on it today. How did it come that 30 of the top 50 political thinkers of all time came out of one little group of people? So he, as a man from India, had to think that out, and that was his puzzle. And he said, he thought, well, maybe their education. No, Patrick Henry was homeschooled, George Washington homeschooled, John Adams went to public schools, some of them were sent over to England to school. That had nothing to do with it. He looked, maybe it was the church they went to. The Carrolls were Catholics, Washington was Episcopalian, John Adams is a Congregationalist, you know. That wasn't it. You know what he finally said? He said the King James Bible. He said they all grew up reading it, and it taught them to think. It taught them to reason. You know why? Because of the exactness of its language. Okay. So the thing is, how many of you people came in here, your mind saturated with drugs, foolishness, junk, and everything else, began reading this Bible and found it changed the very way you thought? Okay. It changed it. And it's been doing it for hundreds of years, and it'll continue to do it. That's why it's under such attack to get rid of the thieves and thous and all that. It's just the devil's going nuts trying to get rid of that stuff. It doesn't want Americans to think straight. And nothing ever made Americans think straighter than a King James Bible. Okay? Abraham Lincoln, Robert E. Lee, they grew up reading the King James Bible. Did they speak King James English? No. If you read their writings, it's just like ours. Okay? But they grew up reading the King James Bible. It taught them to think straight. So the thing is, what you'll find, Jody, is you're going through a process here. All the abuse you've ever gone through in your life, the drugs, the nonsense, everything that went on, God is healing your mind just by that, the way you're reading.
No question. Yes, sir.
I see it in people after they've been here 6-7 weeks. Okay, I'll begin to see they talk different. Their conversation's different. You can see their whole thinking pattern and everything has changed. Why? Because they're reading the highest form of thought that you can have. And begin to think that way. Alright.
2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind."
Oh, I like it. That's good. That's a good verse to put on there, little babe. Alright, so verse 3 again. "We are bound to give thanks, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." And of course, this is the other thing that you're looking for. Nothing's worse than when the charity in a church begins to fall apart. Okay? And I think most of you have heard this, but it's just the difference between love and charity. It's a huge difference. It's a mile difference. Okay? Love fails all the time. When you see a post that says love never fails, an idiot wrote that.
That's okay? Right.
Jesus Christ loved everybody and died on the cross. Do they all go to heaven? No. Okay. Every marriage that's ever failed, I'll hear people say, "I still love her. I just can't live with her anymore." Okay. And the thing is, love fails all the time. It's charity that doesn't fail. Charity, C-H-A-R, it's the character of love. It's how love behaves. Charity suffereth long. Do you always long suffer your kids? Does that mean you don't love them? See how stupid that is? We actually have pastors now that have taken Hollywood sign. "Oh, I woke up this morning and with Linda on my mind, you know. I don't love her anymore." And such. And, you know, they took long-suffering, all those things, and made that love. And it's not what love is. It's charity. It's the character of how you behave. And Paul says here, "The charity of every one of you aboundeth." In other words, how you should behave towards each other, it's abounding. It's getting more and more. That's what we long to see. I remember when Tanya could not be, and I mean this literally, and she knows this, she could not sit with a group of people for over a half hour without a huge explosion, okay? If you had gone through a tenth of the abuse she's gone through in life, you probably wouldn't have made it the half hour, okay? She just couldn't. Now, I can get her. I can laugh at her, and she'll laugh or whatever. Once in a while, you can see her get her dander up, but it's good to see it again, all right? But the thing is, she couldn't take it. Tanya's learned to be in a group of people now. She's learned to be able to handle that. I watch Randy getting used to that. You know, just being in a group of...
Yeah, of us.
Yeah. You know, but just in a, you know, a bunch of knock-down, drag-out fellows and kidding and all that stuff going. But you learn that charity, how to abound with each other. When Jody and Chris came in here, they were breaking up because in their entire life, every married couple they ever knew got mad at each other, broke up. It never occurred to them their marriage wasn't over. never occurred to them that they're the sweetest two people for each other that they'll ever find.
That sounds,
you know? Yeah. But you notice that without us saying anything, she was leaning against him and that arm was around there just by nature.
Good.
You know what? That's the most comfortable place they know, right? And but what is that? It's that charity towards each other abounding. That character. Once you learn the character of love, then love can actually work. And those of you who read my book, you know the thing that I say here. It's that you could take two people from Nepal. And I was asking Randy this the other day. How would you like to meet a young lady at that altar for the first time? And 2 hours later, you're going to be in bed with her. And she'll be your wife for the rest of your life. Whoa! And you want to know what? When those marriages transfer to Western countries, they're some of the most solid marriages in the country. You know why? Because they didn't marry for love. They had their parents examine the compatibility of each family, realize they were raised the same way, same goals. The parents put them together. They didn't love each other and they came together, but they knew how to be walk charitably. They knew how to long suffer each other. They knew how to have hope towards each other. They knew how to think no evil towards each other. They knew how to do all that. They did it, and charity never fails. That never fails. It's never, ever failed, ever, behaving that way. And then love grows inside of it.
That's right, brother. Yeah.
Americans try to put love together first, and love fails all the time.
Sure, it does.
Love never fails. An idiot wrote that, okay? That's just the dumbest thing you'll ever hear in your life. Love never fails, okay? Your whole lives are full of experience where love failed, okay? But you've never tried the precepts of Romans 13 and had that fail. It's never failed, and it never will fail. Okay?
It only fails when you give up on it.
That's right. Hell, you failed, but it didn't. Okay. The point is, the Greek word agape, everybody's heard of that. Okay. Sloppy agape they have in the church. It's just the Greek word that has many meanings. One of them is love. The other is the character of love. Okay. The word love in English, does it mean the same thing if you're playing tennis? Okay. Okay. I made love to my neighbor's wife. That's love. See what I mean? That's but we use that same word. Well, agape in Greek's the same way. It has more than one meaning. But you get some little guy that I took 2 years of Greek at Bob Jones, and he's going to tell you what it means. All right? And you know, and here you have your King James translators, all 54 of them unanimously, who've been studying the language for 40 years, understood what that word meant. Okay, and put it down as such. And that little bubblehead's going to go ahead and disagree with him. So the thing is, it talks about the charity of every one of you about, and that's what he rejoices over. Okay? When you see people behaving properly, it's a wonderful thing. Because if people behave properly towards each other, eventually they fall deeply in love with each other. Okay? That love will shatter if they quit behaving towards each other properly. Okay? They start behaving right again, the love will heal. Quit behaving right, it falls apart. Okay? So he's happy that the charity of every one of each other aboundeth. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. You know, Dale has some people he ministers to, and I think he does a good job. They're tough people to minister to, okay? They're not easy. They're in and out and things. They're Dales. There is ones that, you know, he's dragged in here. And I say dragged in, I'd like to see the day where they're part of us and thriving and God bless them. Mm-hmm. But one of them asks them, said, will God ever make mistakes? Okay? Because a friend of hers died. Seems awful, okay? And, yeah, Mike's shaking his head. No mistake there to that. The thing is, this church lived through persecution, tribulation, going on all the time. I don't know how much longer we'll live in peace in the United States.
Sure,
okay? I don't know how much longer that'll happen. I know that it's a punishment from sodomy, it's a punishment from God, and God's turned the whole nation over to it.
Sure has. Yeah.
Okay?
Everywhere. Yep.
You can't turn the TV on without seeing sodomites right now. God's turned the nation over to it. And how much longer before the other judgments begin to come on this nation and such? So the thing is, the other thing I was telling Dale, he might not even have a choice where he goes. He might just be fleeing with his family somewhere with a King James Bible and doing all they can just to stay alive, find food or whatever else. And you say, that could never happen here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you go ahead. You go raise your hand to the God of heaven and say that could never happen here. Go ahead, okay? Go ahead. But the thing is, the Apostle Paul gloried in that church for over how they handled it. Okay? Gloried in it. Didn't wring his hands. Oh, you poor people, look what you're going through. He didn't do anything. Look at verse 4 again. So that we ourselves glory in you. We glory in it. Look at those people. Look what they're going through. Look at them come through it. They glory in it. I mean, I would do anything to keep Tanya from ever suffering.
Yeah, that's right.
If I could put a ring around the Balo house where I'd never suffer, I would do anything for that. If I could give the Vadises where they never had to cry another tear over their kids, I would do anything for that. I can't do it.
Right.
Okay? I can pray or whatever else, but I can glory in how they handle it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
I can glory in that. I can look at that and say, look what they're doing. Okay? It goes on in verse 5. Now watch what it says. Talking about the tribulations you endure, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. You ever occur to you that God may not trust you to go through tribulation? Because you'll gripe and carry on and bellyache and blaspheme God's name if you go through it, and mad and cuss your kids and all that kind of stuff, and God can't put you through it. Okay? Here he says, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that you're counted worthy to go through that. When Peter, James, and John were whipped by the Pharisees, they rejoiced they were found worthy for that. Okay? Worthy for it. There's that one point in the Fox's Book of Martyrs where Dr. Latimer is about to be burned at the stake and his servants being burned with him. And Dr. Latimer comes out depressed. He didn't have the victory. He's going to be burned at the stake. And his servant said, cheer up, Dr. Latimer. Today we light a fire that will never go out. Never go out. And it never did. Okay? Never went out. And he was counted worthy for that. Okay? And if you suffer with the Lord, you'll reign with him. The Bible says, yea, all those that walk holy in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It will happen. If you're living a life where you never get persecuted, it's probably because you're ducking everything that would ever get you persecuted. Come on in, Peter. Good to see you. We'll see if maybe Eric will start behaving now. He's been terrible before you got in here. All right. Now look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now let me tell you something. Some of you have listened to that message, God's Three Deadlines by J. Harold Smith. Okay? Mm-hmm. Dale's got it on his website. Yeah, they've got it on their website. It's an old message. J. Harold Smith preached 100 times, if not 1,000 times in his lifetime. J. Harold Smith was such a man, he'd actually stand and pray for God to kill a man. Okay? And you want to know something? God killed him. I don't have that kind of walk with God, and I'm not sure as I want that kind of walk with God. I don't even trust myself to think that way, okay?
No
way.
He talks about walking up to a man who was mowing his lawn one time. And he said he was pricked of heart to go witness to the man. He started to talk to him, and the man cursed him. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God in J. Harold Smith's bosom said, get away from him, get away from him. He walked away, and the man died of a heart attack. Okay? Man never knew that would be the last moments he had. But it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that persecute you. Now, I don't know what kind of persecution you go through. Most of the time, the persecution starts this way. It starts with your own family. And I don't want your family being hurt, okay? I'm not talking about that. But this is where it starts. They're a little weirded out because you're going to go to church and so-and-so a day. Well, we're having a big family party, right? And you start making that decision, oh, I'm going to church. They start getting a little odd because you're doing this, you're doing that. Why, you start to dress a little bit different. You start to handle things a little bit different. You're not drinking beer with them anymore. And I've known people who can never stand up to that, ever. They never pass that test. And they'll never go for further testing. That's
right.
You can't pass that test where you're not going further. You start passing that, more and more comes. I am probably the most relaxed, laid back, say anything you want to me, pastor you'll ever meet.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Pastor Haynes says I do it to a fault. And he doesn't mean that mean. He just says to a fault that I probably, you know, put up with people, let them walk on me and that kind of stuff. It's my style. Okay? For one thing, I've made the mistake of jumping too early to defend myself. And then grieve God doing that. And if you've ever done that, you'll bend over backwards the other way. The other thing is this. It's not pretty what's happened to the people who've just run their mouth too far.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not pretty.
Yeah.
I don't have to say a thing.
That's right.
I don't have to do a thing. Okay? I can just look at the people who've absolutely run their mouth, and it's not pretty what's going on.
That's right.
There's people in this church now I'm afraid for. Okay? Because they run their mouth. They ran their mouth on their daddy. They ran their mouth on their mama. They ran their mouth on their teachers. They ran their mouth on their bosses. Now you run your mouth on me. Well, go ahead. And if I'm no different, if God doesn't see it a bit different, just run your mouth. Okay?
Right.
But if God sees it as different,
gotcha.
Okay? And you're running your mouth over things that bother God, I'd be pretty scared.
Yeah, no question.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
I've run my mouth on the man of God.
Yeah, buddy.
Okay? And I've paid the price for
yes,
it.
Sir.
Okay?
Yep.
And it's not a pretty thing. Percy Ray went to a church one time. Percy Ray's been dead probably 50 years. Percy Ray's probably one of the most unusual preachers that ever lived. And Sammy Allen trained under him. But the thing is...
He's the guy that's on the wall there, isn't he?
I believe Percy Ray's on the wall there. But the thing is he went to a church one time of about 600 people. It had been advertised, Percy Ray's coming in for a revival. And he shows up there, it's a Sunday morning, and they probably got 1,000 people there because of all the guests that are going to hear Percy Ray. And the singing's going on, and finally Percy Ray walks up to the pulpit and fell straight back on his back. Everybody stands up, the pastor runs up, and Percy Ray said, "Get away from me!" Everybody's just standing there. Nothing's going on. Percy Ray's laying. People are wondering, do we call a doctor? What do we do? Many of them got to get away from me, he'd say. Just laid there. Percy Ray had always been known as an odd guy. Just laid there. Finally, he got up and he said this, "There will be no revival this week. There's a man in this church that God's ready to kill. And you need to repent, sir." And he walked out of the church. There they are. They've advertised all week long. Percy Ray's going to be there. Walked out of the church. The pastor brought that. Visiting preachers. Another preacher preached or whatever. 2 days later, a woman called the pastor and said, "Well, it was my husband." And I told him that. I said, "It's you. You're the one." And he wouldn't listen to me. Running his mouth on the pastor. Running his mouth. Running his mouth. Running his mouth. Trying to get other people. Talking to other people about it. Running his mouth. Percy Ray warned him and said, "Sir, he was dead." 6 months later, church starts Sunday morning, the back door's open, Percy Ray comes in, "Time for revival!" Unadvertised, I was just Percy Ray. Walked up and began the revival of the church and such. But the thing is, it's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation upon
sure
us
is.
To
right.
persecute you.
Yeah.
See, if I'm the pastor of this church, I have some authority with God, but really, what can I do to anybody that doesn't want to obey? What really can I do?
Try it, okay.
Nothing. Right. If God doesn't do it, I have no power. There's nothing in the Constitution that I can take Timothy out and shoot him. Okay? You know, nothing of that sort says that. If God doesn't handle it, then I don't have anything. But if you open your eyes and you look at those who've run their mouth, God's handling stuff, okay? And it ain't pretty. So, it's one of those things, again, it's a righteous thing for God to do that. And I'm very careful about it, because the first time I say crosswise and say the least bit and get God grieved, it's over with me and God, okay? It's over. I've told this story before, but it was about 12 years ago, I stood and had a man explain to me exactly why I should never be in the ministry, why my wife was unfit to ever be a pastor's wife, why I should just go somewhere and shut my mouth. He explained it exactly why. When we got done, I just looked at him, never said a word. He said, "You didn't say anything." I said, "Why? Why? If you're right, what good would it do for me to talk? And if you're wrong, God will handle it." In that next year, I would not have wished on my worst enemy what went on to him. I would go to God and say, "Lighten up. I don't think he deserves what he's getting right now." I had a thing where I had to have my own son arrested, okay? That was a hard thing to do.
Sure.
That man's son was on the brink of getting his doctorate and had become a big-time evangelist in the Southeast. And his son turned out to be a pervert, and it blew up huge. Just blew up like a fireball all over the place. Tore that family to shreds. But you want to know something? A year later, I ran across that man. Ran a business, and he walked over, handed me a check for $50, said, "God wants me to give this to you." Now, I didn't need $50. But we both knew this is the right thing to do. And he said this to me. He said, "You've heard that things haven't gone well with me." And I said, "I have." And really what he was telling me is, "I know I ran my mouth too far." And we shook hands. I've admired him because I don't think I could have handled it as well as he did. I've been on the wrong side of things before. I don't think I could have handled it as well as he handled that, being on the wrong side of it. Okay? But it's just one of those things. You've got to be real careful. People were out there, you run your mouth at the diner, you run your mouth at the fire hall, you run your mouth over here, you run your mouth over there. But this is the house of God, and the rules are different.
Okay? Right, yes, sir.
Rules are different. Verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." That day's coming. Heaven, everyone will look, and there with the mighty angels, he's revealed. Okay? Verse 8. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's not the rapture there. He's not taking vengeance at the rapture. We're talking about the day when he comes in flaming fire, splits heaven open, comes, angels, flaming fire, and vengeance, and falls as rest. That day's coming. You know, it goes on in heaven, talks about the souls of those underneath the altar that keeps crying, "How long, O Lord, how long? How long do you take vengeance on what they've done for us?" God tells them, "Wait a little longer, wait a little longer, but the day's coming, okay? The day's coming." Go with me to Isaiah 63.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah 63, verse 1. A 6 with a 3 after it.
Alright,
verse 1. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." This is the second coming. This is the day when Jesus Christ comes back in flaming vengeance.
Why does it say there's no people with him?
Because he comes from many angles, okay? You're going to find many. We ride with him at one point. There's other points he's by himself. Okay? It's a fascinating study in itself. I have never done it, but I've talked to people who have, of that second coming, all the appearances he has to have in it. Okay? It's one of those things, and I'll probably get called on the carpet at the judge's seat of Christ for. Tanya asked you, and you don't know. Okay?
Thanks, Tanya.
Yeah. Now look what he says in verse 4. "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Okay? just think of all the years where he says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. This is that same Jesus Christ who sat out of, outside of a temple and planted a whip. Anybody here ever made something from scratch? Imagine planting a whip. Imagine having all those long strands of leather and you're sitting there, you know, making boondoggle in camp or something, and saying, yanking each one of those and you're making that whip. People walk, well, what's he doing, Dad? Well, it looks like he's plaiting a whip. Okay? You know why he said? Because the zeal of my father's house has eaten me up. This is the man who sat there that afternoon plaiting a whip, and then the day came when he kicked the door open and cleaned that temple out. He's been plaiting a whip here for 2,000 years. He says, the day of vengeance is in my heart.
Yeah.
It's not going to be pretty.
So it's only that vengeance is only from the cross forward?
No, it's for all of it. But he's been planting this whip for, yeah.
Well, the only reason I ask that is because all of the vengeance fell on the generation.
Where you're quoting out of is Matthew 23, where he tells the Pharisees that the blood of all the martyrs, from righteous Abel to righteous Zechariah, will fall on your head. That's the blood of the martyrs. Not all God's vengeance, but just the responsibility for all the martyrs will fall on the Pharisees. But that's a good concept there. That conceptually fits right in with that, okay? But it's just that idea of sitting there patient, waiting, biding his time, okay? And, you know, that's why people sing songs. Years I spent in vanity and pride, carry not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary, but then the day came, and God turned me around, okay? Allowed me to tremble. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned. And, you know, the hard part, and I discuss this sometimes with some of you, it is so very difficult in the year 2015 to bring people to a place where they'll tremble before God.
That's right, brother. Yep.
You just, look how long I have labored and dealt with folks here and tried. And first you get them to come in, then you get them to see there's a Bible, then you begin to see that God's real. You begin to go through this, and then you begin to get those little glimpses where God begins to pierce through and to touch them and begins to move in them and such. But it is so hard, and it's so hard to keep them there. And you finally get them there, and then they miss for 3 weeks, and they're all back to ground zero again and such. But understanding who this God is. I used to preach a message in Vermont called The God That Nobody Liked. You know, he described himself. He said, I am terrible. Okay? A terrible God. A God that will make a woman eat her own baby. What kind of a God is that? Okay? And as a God of Israel.
Well, the misconceptions I used to have, things in saying the word God, I used to have an awful hard time with, to do sometimes, is my preconceived notion of what a word means. I might like fear and reverence.
Right.
A lot of fundamentals believe the word fear means reverence. It don't.
No,
it means
fear.
And if you're getting those little things out of my head, you know.
That's right. And, you know, and it just takes study to be able to do it. I have an easier time teaching people Bible if they come in not knowing anything. Okay? Than when they come in already knowing Bible. Because you've got to flush the toilet 20 times with what between their ears before you can start to put good stuff in when they've already sat and learned a bunch of stuff. But if you take them and they can't find the book of Luke with a flashlight and an index, you can easily, you know, those are the ones, actually, I get further teaching people Bible and we're in that condition. You know, they start from scratch and learning it, and they start learning it the right way, and they believe it right off the bat. When people come into this church, my job is to teach them, first of all, there is a Bible. It doesn't matter. They can come in out of, sodded with drugs. They can come in from a Methodist church. They can come in from a fundamentalist church. And you almost always have to teach them. They come in from fundamentalist churches. They've been taught that there was a Bible 2,000 years ago, but it got mixed up. We have something kind of close today. Oh, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, that the words that are in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. They're out of the mouth of thy seed from henceforth and forever, saith the Lord. And you're telling me they did? That we don't have any exact Bible left anymore anywhere?
It's crazy.
Okay?
Yeah.
Then somebody else is telling, well, it's only in Greek. If I believed that, I would learn Greek. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't learn it like these little yahoos learn it. I'd learn it that I could breathe in it, think in it, talk in it. I have friends of mine gone to foreign mission fields, and they can converse and they can live in that language. Mm-hmm. Then I'll get some yahoo preacher, well, it's only in Greek. Well, why didn't you learn Greek? If I thought that, I'd have the strength of my convictions. I'd learn Greek. If I thought that was the only way God could converse with me, was for me to learn Greek and Hebrew, you'd better believe I'd learn it.
Sure thing.
I'd learn it like you never heard of it. All of them have a vocabulary of about 300 Greek words, and they impress their congregations with it. It's the Greek. It's the Greek, you know.
And those words are in Hebrew, and yes.
The
schools are learning it from the Arabic.
Yes, that's right. That's a good point. Back to 2 Thessalonians. The point is this. Teaching people there really is a Bible. And that they really must be subject to it. There's never been a generation of preachers that have ever had to go back to that basics again. We're the first generation of preachers that has to go back to that basics.
Sure,
Randy?
You do know how, since there's B.C. and A.D., right?
Mm-hmm.
Shouldn't that be enough conviction? Because that's what at first convinced me that God was real.
Well, the problem is a lot of people just say, oh, that was historian said that, not God. Okay? That's good. It's one of the reasons God puts it out there. Okay? Divides time that way. But time didn't used to be divided. It wasn't until the year 400 AD that time began to be changed that way. Time always used to be annus urbem, the year of our city. For example, Jesus Christ was born, I think, in 717 annus urbem. No, 400 some annus urbem. That's how all time was done. But it was somewhere around the year 400 that the church changed it, trying to find the year Jesus Christ was born, and they started that as the year zero. So, but again, that reminds people of it, but it's not a proof to them.
So it's not enough.
It's not enough, okay? But it's something, okay? Definitely is something. All right, so goes on verse 8, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. And again, I think that everlasting destruction. You know, all of us have been through hard times, and all of us have been through miserable times. You know, that old James Taylor, I saw lonely times when I could not find a friend, you know. But I always thought that I'd see you one more time again. But it's that, can you imagine waking up in hell and realizing it will never end.
Yes.
The people you love, you will never see them again. You're in hell. Okay? It will never end. There will never be a time when you'll see light again, that you'll have love again, you'll be happy again, you're in torment. It will never end. It's forever. Okay? And it's a horrible thing. The love of God is such that God did everything he could. He went to the cross. He bore the punishment for all sin. He was stripped naked, took the whip, had his beard plucked out, had the flesh taken off his back like the peace offering, hard by the rump, completely to wear a crown of thorns on his head, die there with Roman spit running down, have his soul put into the flames of hell, be raised again, and there's people, I want some other way. I want you to do something different for me. That's not my religion. I don't want, you know, what more could God do for anyone than that?
That's right, brother, yeah.
But the problem is getting people conscious of that,
yeah.
Making them understand that, making them realize the stakes of what they're dealing with. Do you realize the very grace of God that you should have ever heard that?
That's unbelievable.
How many people have died and they'll be held accountable? Do you think there's anybody who didn't know? Honor thy father and thy mother. But when God says you didn't know, you weren't supposed to honor it, they knew it all their lives they were supposed to. Yet there's never been anybody who's done it right. Okay? Thou shalt not steal. Has there ever been a culture where it was okay to steal from your brother? No. They all knew that. That which may be known to God is manifest in them. They've known it all along. Okay? But they never heard how that God paid the price for what they did.
Sure did, brother.
And you've heard it.
Sure did, yeah.
You've heard it.
Amen.
And it's one of those things that God says, diligently seek that. Seek and ye shall find. Okay? Must believe that God is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And trying to, again, go into any church today. Go find the next 50 fundamental churches you can find. And ask anyone to stand who the pastor in that pulpit found them lost in the world. The pastor in that pulpit found them without Christ, wooed them into the house of God, won them through the gospel of Jesus Christ, watched their life changed, and it ultimately made over. If you can find one nowadays, I'll be amazed. One of the reasons, again, that I believe God had Pastor Hayne come here. Grace Baptist Church is one of the few churches you'll find in Western New York or Western Pennsylvania where a man had converts.
Yes, sir, did.
In his own church.
Yeah.
And if you don't believe that, go visit another 100 churches and see. See if that pastor has his own converts in there. If he hasn't, I'd sit there in service after service there and watch different people who came to that church, didn't know Christ, and he won them and wooed them, and they're mature Christians sitting there today because of him. It's one of the rarest things on this earth. Let's find a pastor who has that power anymore on him.
Amen.
Okay? Yep. You know what I want for every one of you? There's no reason you ladies can't have that power on
you.
Okay? No reason whatsoever. Eventually, the day will come when God may separate Dale from us, but I want him to have that power.
Yeah, amen, brother.
Okay? Mike wants to go work in a church in Florida, but have that power.
Yeah, that's right.
Have that power with God on you to be able to change that. Those studies there, Doug, and I know where you sit with God, and I'm not ignorant to that. You come out on the other end of that, it will all be different. Okay? God will have caused you to believe that Bible in ways you haven't even dreamed of now. This will be the hardest thing you've ever done. Okay? You'll cry out just like Zach Vernon, "This is hard." And it is hard. It goes on and it says this. Verse 9 again, "He shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and for the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So when he comes, Jesus Christ will be admired in all them that believe. And you want to know what? That's really what the Lord wants. I don't give a fig for somebody who says they're saved, and yet their family members can't admire Jesus Christ
enough. Yeah, buddy. Okay. Got that right.
When a person has salvation, people ought to admire Jesus Christ in that person.
Yeah.
That's one of the beauties why God loves to take a broken person. Okay? What glory he gets with that person. And everybody says, "Oh my goodness, look at what's happening." And they realize Jesus has done that.
Sure did.
He wants to be admired in that person. And it's gotten so rotten in America today that we accept every little person that's ever burped the name Jesus
that's
as being
right.
a Christian.
Yep.
Okay,
yep.
And such, and there's no change, nothing's ever done in them. They're out there just as big a sot as they were the day before,
right.
You know, living in their vile, you know. I remember where that was like. I'd go and pray with somebody and, "Oh, you're saved now," and come to church. I'd drag them to church one time and I'd try to get them to stand up and tell them you got saved. They go, "Nah, a little bit." And then they would, you know, run from you. You go into Giant Food Mart and you're in the dog food aisle. You see them. They see you. They run around to the dairy section quick to get away from you. That's not salvation.
No way.
Okay? In salvation, Jesus Christ is glorified in that person. People admire Jesus Christ in that person. It changes them. "Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new."
That's something.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
That's what it says.
That's what it says.
So we've just kind of, because no preacher knows how to do that anymore, they've watered it down and say it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Well, it doesn't matter. We don't have to do that. Oh, they're all, we've had thousands get saved in church this year.
Yeah, thousands.
Well, where are they? You know what? We don't know.
Why?
Because they don't have that power. All right. Well, yes?
Get glory from God. But how does he get glory from us?
He's glorified in a person. In other words, light a candle and a vessel will be seen. You have that glory showing out of it. So when God takes a person, and changes them, and the righteousness of God and their family and their friends can see, oh my goodness, look at that person's change. He gets glory from that. Take a child that you've been teaching and teaching and teaching, and you bring them in, and you want to show them what you've learned. So, like, you know, like, or have them come in and suddenly sing the sweetest little song and say their lessons perfectly. Tell me a teacher doesn't get glory out of that.
Sure.
Okay? They get glory out of that. It's a wonderful thing. Well, God gets glory out of people. Okay? All right. John Vadas, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father,